In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So last Sunday, we looked at Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 26. It was the beginning of what in Luke's gospel corresponds to what in Matthew's gospel we call the Sermon on the Mount. Whether it was the same sermon or not may or may not be the case, as anybody who knows traveling preachers knows they travel all over the place and they tend to preach more or less the same sermon everywhere they go. So there are some differences between Matthew's account of this and Luke's account. They may simply be accounting it differently for their own purposes as they write their gospels, or we may be looking at two different instances of Jesus preaching more or less the same sermon. But whatever the case, last week we began looking at this famous sermon that Jesus preached. And before that, we saw Jesus, as Luke begins the story, Jesus went up to a mountain to pray. And when he came down from the mountain, before he started preaching, he gathered his disciples to himself. And from amongst this large group of disciples, he chose specifically 12 men. And he called them to be his apostles. To be apostles meant that they were his envoys. They were his personal representatives. They were the ones who were to go out into the world to carry his message, and they were to do it with his authority, and they were to be received by the world just as the world would receive Jesus. So we've seen Jesus traveling through Galilee in these early chapters of Luke's gospel. We've seen him proclaiming that he has brought a new kingdom, and now these apostles are to go out and proclaim that kingdom to the world. But of course, to do that, that means they need to know what the kingdom is, what it looks like, what its values are. And so Jesus now, having called his apostles, he gathers them. He gathers the whole group of disciples. And the apostles, we can imagine, are there in the front row. But Luke says people gathered from as far away as Jerusalem and Tyre and Sidon. They're gathered on the fringes of the crowd. And he begins to teach them. And he teaches them the basics of his new kingdom. Again, as we saw last week, in all of this, Luke deliberately portrays Jesus as a new Moses who has come to establish a new Israel. If you think back to the book of Exodus, Moses had gone up to Mount Sinai to meet with the Lord. And when he came down, he had the law, he had the Torah. And that became Israel's charter. And through the giving of the law, the Lord created, he called a people for himself, a people called to be holy, a people called to carry his message of light and life to the nations. And of course, the problem was that Israel never fulfilled that mission. God gave her a message of reconciliation. That was what was part of the law, was part of that. The promises to Abraham were part of that. But instead of taking that message of reconciliation to the nations, Israel kept it to herself and started using it to draw a boundary around herself and to distinguish herself from the nations. And not just to distinguish herself from the nations, but to keep them out, to keep them at a distance. So as I said last week, it's as though the Lord sent a letter to the world. Israel was to be the delivery person. But the letter never made it out of Israel's post office. It never made it to the nations. And now Jesus has come, the Messiah. And I should back up and say, it wasn't a mistake on God's part. This was all part of his plan. And so now Jesus has come. He's the Messiah. And he's come to complete the mission. He's come to take that lost letter stalled out in the post office and to deliver it, that message of reconciliation, to everyone. And so we saw Jesus go up the mountain, again, like Moses. He went up the mountain to meet with the Lord, and now he's come down to his new Israel, bringing a new law. He's come down with a new charter for his new kingdom. It's like Moses. And yet, as much as all of this is new, it's not really new. It has continuity with the old. It's what the Lord had promised to Abraham and what the Lord had promised to Israel all along. He had called them to be his people and to fulfill his mission. He'd promised to pour out his blessing on them so that the world could see through them that he was a lavishly generous God who loves his creation and loves his creatures. Think back to Abraham. That was a promise. I will bless you, and through you I will bless the nations. But because Israel had failed to walk with him, because Israel had failed to fulfill her mission, to take that message to the nations, in Israel, what the nations ended up seeing was God's judgment. And they're still seeing that in Jesus' time. Israel is still effectively living in exile, still living under God's judgment. But again, this was all part of God's plan. It paved the way for Jesus, for the Messiah, to come and take Israel's role on himself. Jesus became Israel. He fulfilled her law, and he also took her failure to fulfill the law, her sin, on himself, so that in him the law could be fulfilled. Failure to keep the law could be condemned, and sin could be forgiven. So in Jesus, we see the Lord's judgment, but we also see his love and his lavish generosity. And that's what Jesus' sermon here is all about. This new kingdom, this new Israel, is completely reoriented around him and his mission because he is Israel's representative. Again, he has become Israel himself. The old law defined the boundaries of God's people. And the new law defines the boundaries of God's people, but they define those boundaries differently. Because the old law had become a means to keep people out of the kingdom. We're in, everybody else is out. The new law redefines the boundaries around Jesus, and at this time, it welcomes everybody in. Instead of showing God's blessings poured out lavishly on one nation and one people, the new kingdom shows the blessings of God lavishly poured out through Jesus on all the world, on all of humanity. Now, as we saw in the first part of the sermon, in Jesus, the Lord is ready to make the poor rich. He's ready to feed the hungry. He's ready to comfort those who mourn. He's ready to heal. He's ready to forgive all those who are on the outside of his salvation and to welcome them into his kingdom. But judgment stands alongside his blessing. Jesus also pronounced, as we saw last week, he pronounced, "Woe to you on all those who were rich and full and laughing, on all those who found their security in keeping God's message of reconciliation and of his blessing to themselves." So that first part of Jesus' sermon that we saw last week, that's the foundation for what we come to now. That's the foundation for what comes next. Jesus is ready to offer God's blessing, his love, his mercy, his grace. He's ready to offer that to the people who have been on the outside. And even he's ready to offer it to the Israelites, to the Pharisees, and to the scribes who had failed in their mission. But we have to ask, what are the practical implications of having been forgiven, of having been welcomed into Jesus' kingdom, and of having been made rich? Of having been filled, of having been made to laugh. That's the point of this next part of Jesus' teaching. There's a practical upshot of having received all of this blessing is that Jesus' people now carry his message of reconciliation to the nations. We carry the blessing out to the outsiders so that they can be drawn in. I mean, think about it. Right here at the beginning, Jesus picks 12 men to be at the core of his ministry, and he specifically calls them, according to Luke, apostles. By definition, apostles do not keep their message to themselves. Apostles are meant to be heralds. They take the message to the world. So Jesus' people have experienced God. We've received forgiveness. We've received healing. We've received blessing. And so his character should now characterize us. And ultimately, all of this is on display before the world. The world should see God and his blessing when it looks at us. That's our witness. In that sense, we're all apostles, even if we aren't apostles with a big A. So look now, Luke 6, verses 27 and 28. This is what Jesus' kingdom, this is what his new Israel looks like. And this is what the world should see when it looks at us. And it's very challenging. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." To love your enemies. How many people are ready to quit right now and go home? Love your enemies. That is the most basic commandment of Jesus' new law. And it flies in the face of everything that everyone understands today and of everything everyone understood in that day when it came to how to deal with enemies. I mean, there were some philosophers around in the ancient world who counseled that you should be willing to show compassion to your enemies, for example, usually after you had defeated them. But that's not the same as actually loving your enemies. Showing compassion to your enemy is simply trying to win him over once he's down, once you have the upper hand. It's ultimately looking to get something in return. What we see with Jesus is that he loves with no strings attached. He loves because God is love. And brothers and sisters, you and I are to love, even our enemies, because we've experienced God's love ourselves. See, it's about the whole insider versus outsider thing. Think about the people you love the most naturally. Think about your family. Usually they're the most easily and most readily and most naturally loved by us. Of all the people we love, the one for whom love comes most naturally are probably, in most cases, our mother, our father, our sisters and brothers, our children. For those of you with grandchildren, from what I hear, it's especially easy to love your grandchildren. When we look at our relationships, the further we get from that immediate family, the less obligated we feel to love. In fact, most people have trouble even thinking about loving a complete stranger. When you see a complete stranger, how many of you automatically feel like, oh, I should love that person? That's not our natural response. And thinking of enemies, well, when we think about enemies, love is just right out. Only crazy people love their enemies. That's how it naturally works. But Jesus is telling us to love all of them. Basically, Jesus is telling us to love everyone the same way you love your family members, and not the family members that cause you grief, the ones you really actually do easily love. Love everyone with no exceptions that way. And that's a big change. Even the law that had come through Moses had gone so far as to tell the people to love their neighbors. Even that command the Jews had made easier by reinterpreting it so that neighbor meant your fellow Jew, and even making it easier by saying, well, neighbor isn't just your fellow Jew, it's your fellow Jew who happens to be in good standing. So when Jesus was talking to these people, when you're talking about the scribes and Pharisees and the average Jew of Jesus' day, who should you love? Well, lepers and unclean people? You've got no obligation to love them. They're outsiders. They're not in good standing. Tax collectors and sinners? No way. Gentiles? Definitely not. They were the enemy. But remember, Jesus has gradually been showing us who the real enemies are. The real enemies aren't the Romans, the real enemies aren't the Herodians, the real enemies aren't the Gentiles, the real enemies aren't anyone else on the outside. The real enemies in our world aren't such and such political party, the real enemies aren't the homosexual lobby, the real enemies aren't drug pushers, the real enemies aren't Muslims, the real enemies aren't people from some other country that are different from us. The real enemies are sin and death. And that means that the last thing all of those who are subject to sin and death need is more hatred and condemnation. They don't need to be kept on the outside because they're unclean sinners. They're already on the outside because they're unclean sinners. They're the ones who need God's message of reconciliation the most. They're the ones who need to be drawn into the kingdom. They are the ones who need to be rescued from sin and death, as we have already been rescued from sin and death. Remember, we were all once enemies of God. Every one of us has rebelled against our loving Creator. Every one of us has fallen into the disobedience of sin. All of us are by nature God-haters. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus came to graciously accomplish the mission that the Jews had failed, and in so doing, he renewed Israel. But in accomplishing that mission, he also came to welcome the nations into that renewed Israel, into himself. Everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, are in need of forgiveness and redemption, and that's what God has brought in Jesus. And if our Creator has such great love for us, for his enemies, Jesus tells us that his people who have found and experienced that love should have just that sort of love for our enemies. Remember, our mission as Jesus' people is to carry his message of reconciliation to the world. And what better way to do that than to take the love that God has shown to us, a love that is unconditional and asks nothing in return, a love for people who were his enemies. What better way to carry his message of reconciliation to the world than for us to now carry that love to all those who oppose us? And so the practical working out of this godlike love is that we do good to the people who hate us, Jesus says. When we're cursed, instead of cursing in return, we bless. And when we're abused, instead of returning the abuse, Jesus tells us to pray for our abusers. Brothers and sisters, yes, it is a hard thing to love your enemies. But I'll tell you what, it's also very hard to hate those for whom you deliberately do good. It's very hard to hate those whom you deliberately bless. It's very hard to hate those for whom you deliberately pray. Love is a choice. There's a reason why Jesus says to do these things, to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, and to pray for those who abuse us. Because he knows if we act first in love, the feelings of love will follow. In verses 29 and 30, he gives us some specific practical examples as to how this might work out in real life. He says, "To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back." So in Jesus' example, we see just how upside down this kingdom way of thinking is. Turn the other cheek. Well, life is sacred. God tells us that life is sacred. So if someone strikes you, you have a God-given right to defend yourself. The same goes for your property. Thou shalt not steal. God said it. Stealing is wrong. You have a God-given right to protect yourself from thieves and robbers. But in light of what Jesus has done for us, in light of the kingdom mission that we've been given, we have higher priorities than our rights, or at least we should have higher priorities. Consider, every one of us at some point has waged an assault on God's throne. We've spent our lives trying to topple him off of it so we could take control of the world and our destiny for ourselves. In our sin, we've repeatedly robbed God of his glory. And yet, while we were still sinners, Christ asserted his rights. No, Christ died for us. God could have struck us down in our sinful rebellion, and he'd have been entirely justified in doing so. But instead, he chose to send his son to have his cloak stolen, to have his body beaten, and ultimately to be nailed to a cross so that we could be reconciled to the very same God against whom we've lived in rebellion. God loves his enemies. He loves them. He loves us so much that he spared not his own son. And now in Jesus, we're called to carry that good news to everybody around us. We're called to preach the message of reconciliation that has been made possible by Jesus. And brothers and sisters, it's one thing to tell people that message. It's another thing to actually live that message out. And it's still another thing altogether to live that message out for our enemies. That's what Jesus is saying here. The eternal soul of the person who strikes you in the face is more important than whether or not you go home with one bruised cheek or two. The eternal soul of the thief is more important than whether you go home with your cloak or not. The soul of the beggar is of more value than our material possessions that we might leave with him as a passed-on token of the love that Jesus has already shown to us. Ultimately, it comes down to what Jesus says in verse 31. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Now, that's not a new saying to Jesus. He didn't come up with that. This is something that had been going around for a long time. Jews had been saying similar things, and so had the Greeks and Romans. What's different is that Jesus takes a common idea and flips it over, turns it inside out in the context of what he's saying here. Because the idea of doing unto others what you would have them do to you had always been around. It's a no-brainer. If you want someone to be your friend, be their friend first. If you want to be treated well, treat that person well. If you want to be treated with respect, treat that person with respect. It's obvious. It's the idea of reciprocity. And in fact, the ancient world had a strong sense of both reciprocity and obligation. And so what Jesus is saying, this may have been even more upside down in his world than it is in ours. Because in the ancient world, in that culture, there was such a powerful sense of obligation. If you did something for someone, they were then in your debt. They were obligated to you. And it was a violation of character and of culture and often a violation to the gods if you did not fulfill that obligation in return. But Jesus now throws into the middle of all this teaching about loving your enemies and doing good to people who hate you. He turns the old saying inside out. Jesus' people don't do good in order to obligate others to do good in return. No, Jesus' people, we do good. We love, we bless, we pray because it's an expression of God's love which flows through us unconditionally and expecting nothing in return, no strings attached. So Jesus explains it in verses 32 to 36. He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Now, I don't think it's really that hard to grasp what Jesus is getting at. It's countercultural to us, but as I said, it was even more countercultural to people in Jesus' day in the first century. As I said, the ideas of reciprocity and obligation were powerful parts, not just of Middle Eastern culture, but of Greco-Roman culture. In the Middle East, and still today, gifts were rarely given without the expectation of getting something in return. You still go to the Middle East today, and in that culture, people are always trying to do something for you, give you something, with the idea that it then puts you in their debt. To do a good deed that the person you did the good deed for now owed you a good deed and would have to pay up at some future point. The whole Greco-Roman society was built on a system like this that was institutionalized. It was a system of patronage. Everyone, from the lowest slave and the lowest freeman up to the highest noble or patrician, all of them had a patron, a boss, and it was someone to whom they owed their allegiance. Their patron looked out for them. Maybe their patron employed them. They gave them the ancient version of welfare. And the expectation was that in return, when your boss, when your patron needed something, maybe there was a war, maybe there was a street fight, you came and fought for your patron. Maybe your patron went into politics, and now you were obligated to vote for them. And the patrons themselves had patrons, all the way up to the emperor. The emperor was at the top. So you could think of it in terms of the Middle Ages and the feudal system. That was a hangover of that Greco-Roman world. Think of the mafia. The mafia and its system of obligations is a modern hangover of that ancient Roman system. At the end of the day, though, it was a suffocating web of obligations established to maintain the order of society with the powerful people above and the weak people at the bottom and Caesar above it all. Caesar was the great lord and he was the great benefactor. So in that system, you loved those who loved you. You did good to others because they had done good to you or because you wanted to obligate them to do good for you at some point in future. And Jesus turns the whole thing upside down. Remember, this was the web, the societal web under which these people lived. And Jesus comes through with a knife and hacks it apart and turns it inside out. Love, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. When you do these things expecting nothing in return, the Father will recognize you as one of His own, as one of His sons or His daughters. Why? Because children exhibit the same sort of characteristics their parents have. So if the Father is characterized by goodness, by love, and by mercy, His children will be recognized by their goodness, their love, and their mercy. Now, will this get you into trouble? Darn straight it will. It tears apart that web of obligations and of the patrons that held together Caesar's empire. But Jesus reminds us that this is His kingdom, not Caesar's. And that it's the Father to whom we should be looking for our care, not to Caesar, not to our boss. Now in verses 37 and 38, Jesus brings us all back full circle to where He started. This time He restates the command to love our enemies, but He states it in the negative. He says those famous words that people so love to misinterpret and take out of context. He says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So that's kind of an amazing revelation. Not to judge is to love. Now, to understand what Jesus is getting at, think back to the scribes and Pharisees we've seen so far in the story. And think of their reaction to people who were on the outside, to the people whom Jesus ministered to. Think back to when Jesus first met Levi, the tax collector. Luke says that Levi was so excited that he threw a big banquet and he invited Jesus to come and meet all of his friends. Luke says that there were tax collectors and others at the banquet. But when the Pharisees confronted Jesus about being at the banquet, they were a little more judgmental. It wasn't just tax collectors and others there. They referred to them as tax collectors and sinners. They weren't just people. They were outsiders. The Pharisees epitomized Israel's failure. Levi and his friends were outsiders. They were people outside of God's salvation. The Pharisees and a lot of other people like them were perfectly happy with those tax collectors and sinners on the outside. because they wanted a very clean line of demarcation between Israel and the Gentiles, so that when the Messiah finally did come, he would know who to high five for keeping the law and who to smite for not keeping it. And of course, they'd be giddy with joy to see God come and smite all those sinners on the outside. But see, that is exactly what Jesus is not about. Jesus came knowing full well that when the Lord does finally come in judgment, yes, all of those sinners on the outside will be smitten and condemned to eternal punishment. But see, that's why he came. His job as the Messiah was to call those sinners to repentance, to invite the outsiders to come to the inside, to come into his kingdom, so that they could be recipients of the Lord's mercy instead of his wrath. See, Jesus knew that the world already stood under judgment of a holy God and of a just God who punishes sin. The world doesn't need any more judgment than that. It certainly doesn't need the imperfect judgment of sinful human beings who are already under judgment themselves. What the world needs is love and mercy and grace. What it needs is forgiveness and healing and an escape, a rescue from that coming condemnation. And so as Jesus tells us in St. John's Gospel, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so Jesus tells us here, forgive instead of judging. The sense of forgive is to release, to let something go. It's the opposite of revenge. It's the opposite of vendetta. It's the opposite of holding on to something so that you become bitter over it and resentful. It's to give up, to release. Jesus goes back to the whole notion of that patronage and obligation. He's saying, forget Caesar's kingdom. Forget Caesar's way of doing things. Stop looking to Caesar and his system for the things you need, because he's a pretender. His kingdom is passing away. Instead, do good expecting nothing in return. Love and forgive your enemies as God has loved and forgiven you. And if you trust, if you submit to God's rule, if you submit to his kingdom, if you submit to his ways, he will provide for you far more abundantly than Caesar ever could. Remember, your heavenly Father is Lord of creation, and his kingdom is eternal. Now, brothers and sisters, does what Jesus described here, we need to ask, does it characterize our lives? Imagine what the church, let alone the rest of the world, and just imagine what the church would look like if we truly loved our enemies, if we blessed those who curse us, if we prayed for those who abuse us. I mean, we all, myself included, struggle to do these things. Sometimes we don't even bother with the struggle. We just give up. We don't do them at all. We don't even think this way. It's easy to go about our lives doing things the worldly way, hating our enemies, cursing those who curse us, and abusing our abusers. It's easy. I was in Victoria the other day for the March for Life, and Mike and I were sitting in Veronica's new car outside Mayfair, and some lady came along and opened her car door and banged right into the side of Veronica's new car. And my first thought was, "What? I'm right here. What? You know, you're not careful at all. What's the deal?" And I thought, you know, I don't think this lady really even was paying attention. But I thought, if I got out and flipped out on this lady for putting a ding in my wife's car, I mean, that's silly and petty and stupid. But we have trouble keeping control. We have trouble thinking of loving our enemies over something stupid and simple and petty like that. How much trouble do we have when something really goes wrong? When someone really hates us? That lady didn't hate me. She was just not being careful. But what happens when something serious comes along? It's easy just to go along with the worldly way of doing things. But when we go along with the worldly way of doing things, it cripples our ministry. It makes our witness ineffective. Now, granted, these are what Jesus asked us to do here. These are very hard things to do. It's not easy to love our enemies when our natural response is to judge them and to hate them. And yet, think of Jesus coming down from the mountain. Luke, again, portrays him coming down like a new Moses, creating a new Israel. And when Moses came down from the mountain with the law, he told the people, God has spoken. And how did the people respond? They responded, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Jesus' expectation is that as his new Israel, we, his people, will do all the things that he has spoken. Now, yes, Israel said she would do it. And she failed. But you see, brothers and sisters, there's a difference between the old Israel and the new Israel, and it's a critical one. Friends, Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit. The old law was written on tablets of stone. It was external. Through the Spirit, Jesus has written this new law. Love your enemies. He's written it on our hearts. He came and fulfilled the law that Israel had failed to keep. He came and fulfilled the mission that Israel had dropped. In him, all the promises and blessings given to Abraham and given through Moses have been fulfilled. He is the old Israel made new, and he has now called us to himself. He's, to use various images used throughout the New Testament, he's called us to himself. He's grafted us into his vine. He has made us his body. He's given us his Spirit. He's connected us to himself so that his mission is now our mission, and his life-giving blood flows through our veins and makes it possible for us to carry out that mission. And so when the task looks hard, when you're tempted to hate instead of to love, when you're tempted to curse instead of to bless, remember that your baptism has joined you to Jesus and has filled you with his Spirit. Remember that each Sunday as you come to his table, he gives you his very self, filling you with his grace. And consider all that he has done for you. You and I were once rebels. You and I were all once God-haters. You and I spent our lives robbing him of his glory. And yet he loved us enough to send his Son to take our humble flesh upon himself and to die for our sake. Brothers and sisters, meditate on the mighty saving acts of God. Meditate on Jesus and who he is and what he has done for us, the sacrifice he has made. Meditate on the deep, deep, deep love of God in Christ. And remember that you are filled with his Spirit, and you will love your enemies as God has loved you, and we will show our enemies the love of God, and through that we will manifest his kingdom in the church, in the world. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, in today's collect, we asked you to grant that all those admitted into the fellowship of Christ's religion might reject those things contrary to our profession and instead follow all such things that are as agreeable to our profession. We ask that again. You've given us your Holy Spirit. Now give us, we pray, a sense of the deep, deep love you have shown to us in giving your Son for our sake. Father, that we might be moved to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who abuse us, just as our Lord has done all those things for us. Give us grace to live our lives in such a way that the world around us will see your love active in and pouring forth from us. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.